This year is Le'ilui Nishmat Aisha Minyan Herzl. So last time we talked about different the Arizal's resolution of the contradiction between the Rishonim about a different nature of God, about whether God is knowable or not knowable. We talked about Rambam's God of philosophers, God of Aristotle, who is an intellectual construct, logical construct, and we talked about the God as described by Rashi and the other Rishonim, who is a much more personal God. I found a very interesting teshuva by the Radbaz, who's 15th century, which is not on the source sheet, but I put it on my website. And he writes, somebody wrote in the following question, that Reuven stood up in shul one day, and in front of the whole shul, said that it's asked to daven in the same shul with Shimon, because Shimon is an Epicurus and a heretic, because everybody else davens to the God of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and Shimon davens to the God of Aristotle. So they wrote and asked the Radbaz whether this is a problem of Lashon Hara, and whether Reuven needed a punishment, or whether it was justified in saying that, because Shimon is considered wicked, and so the Radbaz wrote back a couple of paragraphs about the laws of Lashon Hara, when you can say Lashon Hara, when you can't say Lashon Hara. And he ends up saying, a little bit like Michelle said last week, that you are allowed to say Lashon Hara about someone who's wicked, but that's only someone who's doing an action which is wicked. Somebody who transgresses a prohibition by doing an action. But somebody who thinks the wrong things, or is the wrong hashkafa, you're not allowed to say Lashon Hara about them. Right? There's no, and more than that, you'd be able to take the person who says such and take them to Beis Din and whatever for doing that. So that's what you were saying. What difference does any of it make? As long as we do the right thing and do the mitzvahs and whatever, then what difference does it make how thinking about God? Then he went on to say that not only is Reuven starting up with Shimon, but he's starting up with Rav Sadia Gaon, the Kuzari, the Rambam, and a few other of the Rishonim, who also either held that God is the God of Aristotle, as he puts it, or they wrote in that style, even though they themselves perhaps didn't believe it, but they wrote as if regarding that. So I thought that was interesting. First of all, it clearly shows that the Radbaz understood that God is defined by one group of Rishonim differently than defined by another group of Rishonim. And also, this idea of whether any of this belief actually matters, or whether it's only the halakha that matters. Also, I saw quoted in Menachem Kellner's book called Must a Jew Believe Anything, which is a great title for a book. He says that Pascal, Christian mathematician, philosopher, and also a theologian, famous for Pascal's wager, apparently he used to always carry in his pocket a little card that said, the God of Abraham and not the God of philosophers. So that there's a difference between these two concepts of God. What I want to talk about today, finish the Radbaz. Now, today I want to talk about different ways of understanding Tzimtzum, which we talked about last time. And in a sense, none of this makes any difference. On the other hand, I think that people live their lives sometimes differently based on different understandings of this, and perhaps an understanding of how it works and what their different opinions are will help us recognize. And probably a normal healthy person will do the same thing regardless of what belief they have, but they may have a different focus based on how they understand this concept. So again, the concept of Tzimtzum, we said that the Arizal, Chaim Vital begins there, time, by explaining that God was everything. It was an infinite, unending whatever of God. And then when God wanted to make a world, he created a space. He contracted himself, whatever these words mean, made a space in which he created all the world, and then he came back into the world. There are basically three different opinions as to what this means, which I mentioned last time, I think. Either he really did that, or he really didn't do that, or he kind of half did that and half didn't do that. In the blue corner, at one extreme, we have the Yosha Leivav, the author of Mishnah Chassidim, Rav Emanuel Chai Riki, who is a Kabbalist, an early Kabbalist, and he writes in Yosha Leivav, Right, it says the Mishnah, I'll read the Hebrew, but the English is it. Mishnah she'inyanim elu, lamadnu, from all of this we explained, ki, hachat al kvod kaino, somebody who cares about God, tarich la'alot al liba, machshava timtum, zeh kipshuto, should understand in his heart that this concept of timtum is literal. Right, lebal yifkan b'chvodo, v'chashva she'atzmuto nimtza gam b'gashmi mashvelim habilti nechvadim. A person shouldn't think for a minute that God's presence, God's actual presence, actually exists in the physical world, which has no kavod, has no whatever.
No use. How can we say that about the Shekhinah? He's saying,
because everything in the world is a creation. It's not God. When we talk about the Shekhinah, we talk that the creation of God. That is in the world that we use to connect to God. The angels are creation. The different names of God are all creation.
Well, we say the Shekhinah is God's presence.
But it's not atzmut of God.
Okay.
Whatever that means, it's not actually God. God is outside. Yeah, like we said last time, when we talk about God, we're talking about God inside creation, which is God as we perceive, which is God as He allows us to be perceived. We're not talking about God.
Right.
We're talking about a creation, that God in the world. That's the one extreme. Now, a lot of people didn't like this. Rav Tzedakah Cohen, who lived a few hundred years later, who I think died in the 1900s, he writes, there have been many, this is a translation from my forthcoming book, hopefully, if I ever finish it, there have already been many great people and authors of the Kabbalists who have made this mistake. For example, the author of Yoshe Levav explains the concept of Tzimtzum and other concepts in a way that gives God physicality to those who understand his words. I mention him by name, right? I know it's Lashon Hara, but I mention him by name because other authors who came after him already mentioned his name in print and attempted to clarify his mistakes. He was certainly a great and holy man, as is well known, and his error of belief came through his learning. And Rotzadok ends up saying, listen, it was a mistake, but we task him like the Rivet, not like Rambam, so he's not a heretic and he should do tshuva, but it's, you know, whatever. How is this called making God physical? It seems like the opposite of making God physical. God has absolutely nothing to do with physicality. God's completely outside the world. However, if you say that Tzimtzum was literal, and I have to be careful with that because different people use the idea of literal Tzimtzum to mean different things. What I mean by that is that if we say God is outside the world and where there's Tzimtzum there's no God, that means we're putting a border, a limit on God. God goes up to here, and then here, it's a physical or a spirit, some kind of limit. At this point, there's no more God. Right? God, it starts here and goes to infinity, but there's a beginning point. And therefore, that's giving making God physical in the sense of giving him a limit. Right? Of course, others would say that the opposite way, to say that God is in the world, is making God physical. As we're going to see the alternative view, we'll see that in a minute. Rav Yosef Irgas, also the author of Shamir Winner Kadmam, right, says that anyone who wants to understand symptom literally will come to make many mistakes and will come to contradict many of the principles of faith. So that they argue this idea of a literal symptom that God is not in the world, but only outside the world, is a mistaken idea, a potentially heretical idea, and a dangerous idea. I don't know if anyone else since that really holds like that opinion.
When they say principles of faith, are they referring to Rambam principles?
Yeah.
Not the sources you saw before that, remember? I don't know.
You
talked about, like...
The Sefer Ekrim. I don't know what he means specifically. I think he means in general that any of the rules about what God is and isn't will be problematic if you understand God in some literature. Concepts of reward and punishment, concepts of God being able to do miracles, concepts that you can... everything we talked about last time, the Rambam, that God is somewhere out there and I kind of have connection with. Means Olam Haba and Chava Onesh and Ashgacha. All of those things are very difficult to understand if you say that God is outside the temple. Okay, that's of one extreme. In the middle position is that of the Vilna Gaon. Well, I'd like to present this as the opinion of the Vilna Gaon. There are some who would say that the Vilna Gaon's opinion is really like that of his students, the Rav Chaim Velozhin and Rav Yitzchak Isaac Haver, who are Talmidim of the Igra, had a different presentation of symptoms. But I think this is my understanding of the Igra. It is Zah. It's also number four. Ki ein sof baruch hu, ein lachshav bo kalo klal. It should be lachshav at the title. You can't think about God at all. Ki asa lichnot afilu, all these letters are wrong, or whatever. Afilu chavad amatias. You can't even attribute to God existence. You can't say that God exists. That's all. That's limiting. That's making God physical in a sense. Applying any words at all to God is problematic. Ki afilu sphere rishona karein ayin. Even the very first of the levels of God's presence, the world is called ayin. Ein sof means there's nothing there. We can't know anything about God at all. The shem emin yesh she I don't know shemenu sheu nimta. This is really bad. Why did I not correct my typos before I started doing this? Anyway. Oh my goodness. Masha ein ken berisha. I'm skipping berisha. No. Kol shken ba ein sof barachu yibrach. Shemo she'at lachshav kol kol. Feel ein sof as lekol. You can't even call God ein sof, which is what Kabbalists call whatever. The highest level that can be talked about is called ein sof, but even that's not God. God is out above that. I don't mean spatially above, whatever. O masha anu medabrim bo ubesfirot. So when we do talk about God, what are we talking about? Hakol mirtzono vashkachato. Something mitzad pulotav. When we talk about God, we talk about God's ratzon, God's will. We perceive God's will through God's action in the world. So what the Gra is saying, that symptom happened in God's atma. God himself is not in the world, but God's ratzon is in the world, meaning God's will. When we speak about God or perceive God or relate to God, we're talking about God's will, which can be received through action. I don't know what this means. Maybe you're going to say, what does it look like? I don't know. But it's an in-between position. And if God is, we can't have different aspects of God, but somehow symptom is literal in the sense that God's essence is not in the world, that God's ratzon is in the world, and the thing is that God's ratzon and his essence are really the same thing. So these are words that don't really have meaning, but that's the one we've gone. Yeah, does that make sense, as much as sense can be made of that. In source number five, there's a book called Asar Klalim Zonagon. And he says, and we're just putting this to contrast it to that of the student of Chaim Velozhin. He says, the original symptom, there were many different levels of symptom. The original symptom is called Atik, in Kabbalah, that's the name. And the word Atik has two different meanings. First, it means old, right, Atik Yomin. Second, it means removed. La Atik is to remove, to be taken out. It's called old because it was the first of all the contractual symptom. Therefore, it's called Atik. This contractual is also the removal of God from the world. And this is the other meaning of the name Atik. So the Gra is saying that God's essence is not in the world. This was the basis of the machlokas between the Hasidim and the Mishnagdim. The Vilna Gaon's opposition to Hasidus was basically primarily this idea. That if you say God is in the world, which the Hasidim are going to say, then you're going to have all sorts of difficulties and problems. If you say God's not in the world, as the Gra says, the Chassidim are going to say, then you're an atheist. The problem is the other way. If you say God is in the world, then that means everything is God. Then I might as well pray to a table. The table is also God, and the floor is God. The Chaim Velozhin put it as follows, that why can't I say a bracha in the bathroom if everything is God? What's the difference between a toilet and a synagogue? Still God. So that's why the Gra says that simcha means God's not in the world. We connect to God through his ratzon and have a relationship with God, but God is outside of the world. Okay, now the Balatanya, not only the first Babbage Rebbe, but really the architect of the theology of Hasidus. It's the first person to really write an articulated theology, which is called Tanya. Unfortunately, Tanya has become a book people daven out of now, but actually it's a sefer that should be learned by everybody. and to understand anything about the basic ideas of Kasidus. So he writes, I've got the English translation, I'll do that. Also, by the way, in the back of the English, standard English translation of the Tanya, there's a series of essays in the back that have a very clear presentation of some of these published ideas from a Kasidic viewpoint. He says, following these words and the truth concerning the nature of the creation, every intelligent person will understand clearly that each creature and being is actually considered naught and absolute nothing in relation to, that should be a capital H, his activating force and breath of his mouth, which is in the created thing, continuously coined, and existing, bringing forth, and non-being into being. In other words, nothing really exists, everything is God. Tzimtzum is only from our perspective. Tzimtzum is an illusion that we perceive that God is out there, but really everything is God, and we actually don't exist at all because, in a sense, ultimately we're God. If we could see things from God's point of view, everything is God. Right? The fact that every creation and act appears to us to exist in that substance is only because we are unable to perceive and see with our eyes of flesh the power of God and the breath of his mouth. But were we able to see and perceive the life force and spiritual that is in each creation, which is sustained from the mouth of God and breath of his mouth, there would be no physicality of creation or substance or reality apparent in our eyes at all. It is nullified in actuality when compared to the life and spirituality which it contains, since without the spirituality it would literally be nothing and naught like before the 6 days of creation. In other words, we don't really exist. We think we exist. We exist from our perspective. We have an illusion of existence. But from God's perspective, and you have to imagine two different ways of looking at the world, from God's perspective there's nothing. If we could see how things really are, we would see we don't exist. And we go crazy from that. So we can't possibly do that, but we don't. The spirituality which flows into it from that which proceeds from the mouth of God and his breath, that alone continuously brings it forth from naught and nullity into being and gives it existence. Hence, there is truly nothing besides him. When we say, Ein Ovnu, you see the bumper stickers? Ein Ovnu Bogo, there's nothing besides, nothing apart from God. For us, clubs have the back on the back of the card, right? Ein Ovnu Bogo. When you say Ein Ovnu Bogo, if you're a chassid, what you mean is, we don't exist. There is nothing except for God. The car and the bumper sticker don't exist, everything is God. And if we could see properly, we would see there's nothing but God in the world. Everything has Kedusha, everything has spiritual, everything is exists because it's God caused it to exist, but really it only exists from our perspective. Yeah. Okay. And then he starts attacking the Vilna Gaon, or possibly the Yerushalayim. In the light of what has been said in source number 7, in light of what has been said above, it is possible to understand the error of some scholars in their own eyes. May God forgive them. Who erred and misinterpreted in their study of the writings of the Ari, of blessed memory, and understood the doctrine of Tzimtzum, which is mentioned there, literally. They thought that the Holy One, blessed be, he removed himself and his essence, God forbid, from this world, and only guides from above with individual providence all the created beings which are in the heavens above and the earth below. That sounds like the Vilna Gaon's opinion. And he says, Chas v'shalom, you should think such a thing. Now, aside from the fact that it is altogether impossible to interpret the doctrine of Tzimtzum literally, because then it's a phenomenon of corporeality concerning the Holy One, blessed be he, who is set apart from them, right? As we saw in the Amrit Sadduk, that you're putting a limit on God if you say he's out right there. Many myriads of separation out of other, since the Holy One, blessed be he, knows all the created beings in his lower world and exercises providence over them and forces his knowledge of them does not add plurality and innovation to him, who knows all by knowing himself. Thus, as it were, his essence and being and his knowledge are all one. He's saying, Chasvisham, the thing that symptom is anyway literal. What it means, Tzimtzum, right, and that clearly is what somebody else said. I want to claim that's the Vilna Gaon who says that, but certainly the Yerushalayim, and the Baal HaTanya says, Chas v'shalom, say such a thing, to say there's no God in the world. Because how can God, even if there's Hashgacha, but if God's outside the world, how can there be any Kedusha in anything? Nothing is God, it's all creation. Yes. Question? Yep. And source number 8, just to show, because there are those who say, and by those who say I mean Rav Dessler and his Talmidim, who say that there really is no machlokes about Tzimtzum, it's just different terminology, but really everyone agrees. And this is the principle of Rav Dessler, there's no such thing as a machlokes in Hashgacha. There is no argument. I'm not someone who's on a level to argue with Rav Dessler, but it seems clear that the Baal HaTanya thought there was a machlokas. He certainly understood it as a machlokas. They certainly say different words. And I think the Quran, it's hard for me to understand how people could have been fighting for 250 years about something and sitting Shiva for children who went off the dirt and became Hasidim and became Misnagdim if there's no Machlokas. And this is what they're really arguing about. Moshe Zalman wrote a letter to his Hasidim and he said, "I would welcome a discussion in matters of faith. According to a report from his disciples in our province, it is precisely in this area that the Gaon HaChassid found objections to my book, Likutei Emor, and other similar works." Right? I mean, this meaning in the idea of symptoms, that's what he objected to. "The teachings that God fills the world and that there is no place void of him are interpreted by us in a literal sense." Right? It means everything in the world is full of God. Everything in the world is God. That's what the Hasidim say. And so the Vilna Gaon, that's called heresy, to the hold that God blessed be has found is to be found in the mundane matters of the world. And it is for this reason, according to your esteemed letters, the book told Yaakov Yosef was burned. "For they explain the whole earth is full of his glory in a figurative manner, as referring to divine providence, meaning God's Ratzon fills the world, but not God's Etzem. Would that I might present our case to him so as to remove from ourselves all philosophical senses." Now, there's a whole discussion about whether the Baal HaTanya did go and meet the Vilna Gaon, whether he didn't meet the Vilna Gaon. There's different versions of that. There's an interesting recording you can find on the internet of Yoshua Ben Soloveitchik speaking at a Yud Tet Kislev for Bringen in front of the most recent Lubavitcher Rebbe and talking about the story of the Baal HaTanya going to meet the Vilna Gaon. Everyone's got a different version of the story, but it looks like they've never actually met. I think all of those stories are mythology. Anyway, the Baal HaTanya would have liked to have met the Vilna Gaon and liked to have discussed with him the concept of symptom, because that is the area of argument. On the one hand, if you believe in the opinion of the Baal HaTanya and Hasidim, then everything is God. Then you're a pantheist, or panentheist to be more specific. If everything is God, then why? What am I? This is God. That's God. Everything is made of. If God is in, not everything. God is in everything. That's really the essence of idolatry, in a sense. If you don't believe that opinion, but believe like the Vilna Gaon, then in essence you're an atheist. There's no God in the world at all. Only God's right on. I mean, to be extreme, neither of those statements are true, but this is what they're arguing about. Each perceives the other as being at the opposite extreme. Now, how does Rav Dessler say there's no machlokas between them when there seems to be a very clear machlokas? Because he assumes that Rav Chaim Volozhin, who was one of the closest students of Vilna Gaon, holds the same opinion about symptoms as Vilna Gaon does. And it is true that in Nefesh HaChaim, even though the terminology is different and there are arguments, I mean, Nefesh HaChaim was in a sense written as the rebuttal of the Tanya, but it does seem that those two ideas of symptoms, the idea of symptoms is very similar in both Nefesh HaChaim and the Tanya. However, it seems clear to me that Nefesh HaChaim is saying a very different idea of symptoms from the Vilna Gaon. If you look back again on source number 5, the Gra says that Simson is called Atik because Atik means God is removed from the world. You look in Nefesh HaChaim, in source number 9, he says the explanation of the word Simson is not removal or abandoning from one place to another in order to come back and connect himself with himself, as it were, nor does it mean to make a space empty of his essence, heaven forbid. Rather, it means hidden or covered. It's exactly the opposite of what the Vilna Gaon says this terminology means. That's why it's true that the machlokas between the Tanya and Nefesh HaChaim is comparatively small on the issue of symptom. It's a difference of terminology, it's a difference of understanding, and there are different practical differences come out from it, but in symptom it's not such a difference. But I don't believe that the Nefesh HaChaim is representing the Vilna Gaon's opinion. How could it be that his closest student didn't hold the same as his Rav? I don't know. But the Leshem, which is a book written by probably the greatest Kabbalist of the 20th century, who's the grandfather of Rav Eliashiv now, and he saw himself very much in the continuing in the tradition of Vilna Gaon. He writes, he attacks Nefesh HaChaim. He says, "I have also seen some very strange things in the words of some contemporary Kabbalists. who explains things deeply, they say that all of existence is only an illusion and appearance, and does not truly exist. This is to say that the Ein Sof didn't change at all in itself and its necessary true existence, and it is now still exactly the same as it was before creation, and there is no space empty of him, as is known, see Nefesh HaChayim. In other words, that before symptom and after symptom, nothing, God doesn't change. God is exactly the same. We have an illusion of existence. We seem to have some kind of independent reality from God, but if we had really, truly see things as they are, there's nothing at all apart from God. That's what the Hasidim say, and that's what the Jewish Nefesh HaChayim say. Therefore, they said that in truth there is no reality to existence at all, and all the worlds are only an illusion and appearance, just as it says in the verse, in the hands of Prophet Al-Pi. They said that the world and humanity have no real existence, and their entire reality is only an appearance. So I just repeat myself, whatever. We perceive ourselves as if we are in a world, and we perceive ourselves with our senses, and we perceive the world with our senses. It turns out, according to this opinion, that all of existence of humanity and the world is only a perception and not in true reality. For it is impossible for anything to exist in true reality, since He, God, fills all the world. Says the Leshem, how strange and bitter is it to say such a thing? Woe to us with such an opinion. They don't think and they don't see that with such opinions they're destroying the truth of the entire Torah. Then there's fighting words. Right. How are they destroying the truth of the whole Torah? Well, here's the thing. If everything is God, and everything is really done, from God's perspective, everything is God, then how is it possible for a person to do a sin? Whatever they're doing, it's God doing it. And whatever they're doing has, whatever they... person eats non-kosher food. That non-kosher food has the same kedushin as kosher food. Everything is really God. And they're doing it, they're God, and you lose all kind of free, there's no free choice anymore. If everything is God. Right. Or at least, free choice is also a perception. It's an illusion. We think we have free choice. But from God's perspective, we don't have free choice. Right. And that's what it means that we're destroying, by believing this, you're destroying the basis of Judaism. There's no free choice, there's no reward and punishment, there's no reward and punishment, there's no Olam Haba, there's no Olam Haba, there's no Mashiach, there's no Tzkiyas HaMetim. All of that falls apart, and we say it's only an illusion. To which the response would be that from our perspective we have free will, and we are judged, held accountable for our thoughts and our intentions, even if our actions are completely governed by God, and we have no free choice in terms of our actions.
Well, it's like, it could be like if you have a dream and there's people in the dream and you know, just characters or whatever in your dream might do something that's good or bad, but ultimately it's still all like the same chemicals or thoughts, impulses or whatever it is that's coming from you, but you can still perceive good or bad in that, even though there's nothing really there.
Yes, but it's hard to see how the actors in the dream are accountable for their actions.
Right.
Yeah, it's a very interesting analogy. I think Rav Steinfeld uses that analogy in his commentary on the Tanya, that as it were, God is dreaming a dream and we are the actors in the dream, and we're supposed to dream along with God in that. It's very hard to understand. If there's no real free choice, how is there real anything? On the other hand, again, the alternative is that if there's no God, then so we have free choice, but then firstly, God doesn't know what's happening because we're making decisions, not God. Second of all, if God's not involved and not in the world, then like, where's the spirituality? Where's the everything? Then we're running the show, which is equally problematic.
But even this thing about God being covered or hidden,
yeah.
It's still like, it still doesn't solve the point of being removed.
Free
or
choice.
Yeah, well, yeah, because I mean, covered with what?
Yeah, we don't see him, but he's really there.
Right.
So the Nefesh HaChayim is saying the same opinion, or in this respect, the same opinion as the Baal HaChayim, even though he turns it around and it comes out upside down, but it's the same concept of sinful. No, I think these are both magic. Okay. Leaving aside the opinion that says there's no machlokas, which actually seems perhaps to me to be the majority opinion today, that Judaism says that God controls everything and that our free will is limited. We can't change anything without free will. The classic case would be, can Reuven kill Shimon? If Shimon wasn't supposed to die. Right, I know it's the brain-hurting type stuff. I'm not going to go into that question, but the seems to me that the normative answer today is that nobody can do anything to anybody else unless that person, unless that was part of the divine plan as well. That our free will is only an illusion. We can think we can get held accountable for our thoughts, and we can think that we're doing something, but really, ultimately, the goal is to recognize that even our free will is not ours. It's not ours. And it's not free, and it's not will. The ultimate goal, the highest level, for example, Rav Dessler's level, Bechira point, the ultimate level is to realize that there is no choice at all. That's the highest level of Rav Dessler's Bechira point. That is an opinion expressed by Sister Chaim Rechaim Friedlander, who was a student of Rav Dessler. I think that's the idea presented by Rav Moshe Shapiro, who's a student of Rav Dessler, who is a very big influence on almost everybody today thinking in Hashkafa. I'm not saying that's wrong, because somebody said it's wrong. But
that doesn't mean when they're saying it's the highest point. Does that mean that, like, when you're at a really high level, doing an Avera is just not an option? Or does it mean that you realize that there's no such thing as doing that you have no free will?
Rav Dessler's concept of the Hero point means that each of us has some things that some misses we definitely won't do, because they're too high for us. We know it's just not something we can do. Some sins that we definitely won't do because they're below our Bechira point, and there's a very fine area where we actually have free choice. And the goal is to move that from one end of the football pitch to the other end, so that we get to a point where there is no choice at all. Where everything is just what we do because that's what we do, but there's ultimately no choice. Is that the same as us saying, seeing that we never had choice for long? I don't know. But the goal is to get rid of your free choice altogether.
The question about killing him if he wasn't supposed to die implies that we know God's plan.
We know that God controls everything. Nothing can happen without him wanting it to happen.
Right, but I'm saying, but the question only exists after the fact, where we go back and say, but we know what the plan is.
Yes.
But that never exists
yes.
in our world.
Yes.
So the question doesn't
So
really
we think
exist.
That we have free choice.
I don't think the question really exists.
I don't know if it makes a difference in our attitude, I think. I'll try and explain how. I hear what you're saying. I take that point. What I would say is, what I'm trying to say is there are at least two alternative versions of Judaism, both valid, both with sources, both can be based in the text of the Tanakh, both have sources in the Gemara, both have sources in the Rishonim and the Achronim. And they're both valid points. And I get frustrated when people say, this is the Jewish belief. I understand sometimes it's convenient to say that it's shorthand for this is what I want to tell you right now. But I have definitely met people who get very upset when I say there are more than one valid Jewish belief. So, and I think it's important that a person should know different choices and I don't think choose, but there's sometimes some souls resonate best with one approach and some with another approach. And I find that trying to wedge yourself into an approach that doesn't work for you can be very damaging, psychologically, spiritually, emotionally. What are some of the practical differences of saying if everything is God or not? The truth is, I think there are many, many things that come along with this. I'm going to touch on a few of the issues. I'll start with one issue. If everything is God and I ultimately have no free choice, that means that anything that happens to me is not because of my free choice, but because that's what God wants to happen to me. Or if somebody does something to me, somebody does something to hurt me, somebody harasses me, somebody annoys me, somebody's mean to me, I can take whatever steps I can to keep away from them or do whatever needs to be done to protect myself. But I know that God wants me to get that punishment. God wants somebody to call me names as I'm walking down the street. God wants someone to send me abusive text messages. God wants someone to punch me. I don't know, whatever it happens to be. Nothing can happen unless God wants that to be. So I haven't read, there's a book called The Garden of Emunah, which is probably one of the biggest selling books of Hashkafa around at the moment. I haven't read it. Somebody told me that it says in there that a wife should know that anything her husband does to her is all God's will. I'm not saying there's not.
It's supposed to be the other way around.
I'm not saying there's not. Well, no, there's Musta and there's Hashgafa and whatever. I don't know if it says that. But it would follow from this approach. That book is very much a brass glove Hashgafic approach. Very much into the symptom, the God is everything. I don't know if it says it, but it could say that. And it's a very, can be a very positive way of having a relationship with somebody by knowing that my husband's not an idiot. It's just that, you know, I've got to learn from whatever happened and try and do something. And the Gemara says certainly that any time anything bad happens, you're supposed to try and what can I learn from this? I get all that. But for somebody who's in an abusive relationship, for example, her husband comes home every night and swears at her and curses her and spits at her and punches her. She says, well, I guess I must deserve it. That's the last thing such a person needs to hear, because he's probably thinking that anyway. And what she needs is something that I need to take positive steps to get out of this. And this is not what God wants. This is somebody using their free choice to abuse me. And I can, and that's their free choice, and I can use my free choice to then get out of this relationship. Again, in a normal, a healthy person, in a healthy relationship, it doesn't really matter which approach they use. They're both true and both valid. And sometimes one is more important than some of the other. But from experience of dealing with people who are in abusive relationships, or people who, you know, are struggling with, every time something bad happens, they all of a sudden want to lose their faith in God, because why did God do this to me? I find it helpful to be able to say, actually, God gave that person free choice, and that person did it to you, using their free choice. But that only works if you say that people really have free choice to do things, even if you didn't deserve it. I think we should try and learn from everything that happens to us. We also have to know that doesn't mean God hates me. Yes.
That's what it was saying in my book.
What was it saying?
Did I tell you? I was kind of telling her last. It said when Yehuda encountered.
Oh, Tamar, in the report.
It said, I read it later when we got home, and it said, he tried with all his might to resist, but Hashem made it just out of his limit, which like that he could only reach so far, and Hashem made it just a little bit more.
So the truth is that it's possible in both systems that God can sometimes do that. God can remove a person's free choice. The Rambam says explicitly that Paro lost his free choice, for example. It's possible that God needed to bring Mashiach and this had to happen, and therefore it was God's free choice. That could be, but is that a one-time deal? That was just for Yehuda, or is that for each of us who are also living in that same reality? And both are problematic.
But the other thing, the idea that anything that happens to you is because God wanted it to happen to you, it doesn't necessarily mean that the woman should stay in an abusive relationship.
No.
It means she should get out of the relationship.
And know that's what God wants her to do.
No.
So in terms of attitude, when things happen to me, again, ideally I'm supposed to, even if you believe everything is God, there's still a myth of person doing everything they're supposed to do and shtadlus and trying to do what they can do. Even if it's an illusion, what you're doing, you're supposed to still try and do what you can do and whatever. So I agree. My question is only what's going to be the most psychologically beneficial for a person to hear at that time in their life. I'm not arguing that either opinion doesn't allow for a person to escape from an abusive relationship or for a person to lead a healthy, normal, balanced life. But I think that sometimes it's useful for a person to know that right now my life is an alternative position that may make things easier for me to deal with.
But then you're going outside the realm, like, then you're saying it doesn't matter what's true and what's not true, and they're both true, or they're neither true, and it doesn't matter, it's just whatever suits you.
I think they're both valid Jewish approaches. And if a person needs to hear, I mean, I can't tell somebody Christianity or Buddhism just because it's going to help them, but if it's a valid Jewish approach, which has, as I said, Gemaras and Rishonim and Achronim who say it, then if that's what a person needs to hear, that's a very useful and helpful thing to them to hear. I'm not going to say one side's right and one side's wrong. I think that they may both be right, somehow, whatever that means. But I think it's within the realm of what a person is allowed to say as a valid Jewish approach.
Right.
That's what I'm... Another difference between them, and again, a person... whichever approach you follow, you're going to have to do whatever you can do because that's your mitzvah. and you're going to also trust in God and do whatever because that's your mitzvah. Can a person, how should a person come to have a relationship with God? How does a person work on their emunah? So, if everything in the world is God, there's no point in looking at the world to try and understand God. There's a much better, as a shortcut, which is to look at the Torah. The way to build emunah is to learn Torah. Because ultimately everything else is just a kind of a watered-down version of Torah. If everything is God, then and the world is an illusion, then anything I see in the world and think in the world, anything I see as cause and effect, or anything which seems to be, whatever it is a mistake, is wrong. Because ultimately everything is God. The only way I can perceive the reality is to understand God through the Torah, or through those who know Torah, who can tell me what God thinks or wants. And that's what Rav Tzadok says. A person must know that God is the one who does everything in the world, and in the hearts of people, even in terms of what a person thinks, because there's nothing in the world but Him, and all our actions He does for us. Now, Rav Tzadok says, clearly, we are not in charge. We think we're in charge of our actions, but we're not. Everything that He thinks is His own wisdom, strength, and wealth is only from the perspective of Olam Hazeh, in which there is a revelation of free choice, and as if a person is separate from God. We think, we feel that we're in charge, but actually nothing is from us. And that leads to source number 12, where it says, as long as a person has not reached perfection, he should know that anything that seems to him one way is really exactly the opposite. This is clear from the Talmud, which says, right, in the world to come, I saw an upside down world. There in the place of truth, everything is the opposite of this world. Only if God has lit up someone's eyes through Torah about, which is His truth, as they've told us, only then can a person come to know the truth. The only way to really know God is through studying Torah. Anything you think in the world is a mistake. It's an illusion. It's not real. It's
on that logic,
yes.
Then, we can't say that a person doesn't have free will because the Torah says that we do have free will. So any sort of...
From our perspective, we have free will. You're not going to catch me out with a topic. But if I want to understand why things happen, I should look at the Torah. I lose my job, I've got no money. Now I'm going to probably do two things, at least two things. I'm probably going to start looking for work, and I'm probably going to pray very hard that I find a job. Right? Which of those two is the most effective or most useful thing to do? So according to Rav Tzadok, clearly davening is the most important thing. Going and looking for a job, well, that's useful, that's your mitzvah to try and do that, but actually, you're not going to find a job because you're looking for a job. You've got to do that because you're mitzvah, but you're going to find a job because you davened in the right way, or because God wants you to have a job at this right point, or whatever it is. So on the one hand, it's very empowering. I don't really feel bad. I lost my job. I'm not terrible. That's the way things are supposed to be. It's not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. I just couldn't have done anything differently. On the other hand, it can lead to a person, again, a healthy, balanced person will understand this won't make a difference to their life. But if somebody is feeling vulnerable, then they may say, well, there's no point in looking for work. I'll just sit in Dublin all day long. Because that's going to, I'll look for a job because I've got to, but I'm not really going to put my best effort into it. On the other hand, if a person really thinks that they're going to find a job because they're putting in the effort, then where's God? What do you need God for? In terms of cause and effect, there was a little boy's murdered in New York by a insane person. Right, what's their response to that? Well, probably two main kinds of response. One is we're going to say Tehillim and have prayer gatherings and give tzedakah and do all sorts of mitzvahs to stop that happening in the future and Ilui Nishmat and whatever. And at the same time, we're also going to try and educate our children about stranger danger and try and have better video surveillance and try and report people to the police and all those kinds of practical steps. Which one of those is the most important? I think it's going to depend on your approach to symptoms. We do both. Right? Many people do both of those things. We feel powerless and we want to speak to God and we have to pray to God and we still, even if we're powerless, trying to do whatever we can. And at the end of the day, none of us, I accept that, but there can be a disconnect. The approach that Rav Tzadok is presenting can... I'll use a really bad analogy. No, I won't. I'm not going to use that. Okay, fine. The approach Rosotic is suggesting is much more likely to lead to people using schooling to get what they want. Much more likely to, you know, if I need a shirk, I need to go to a milka. Have you been on a date? No, I haven't. I'm going to go to a milka instead. Right? Of course, you also got to go on a date. I mean, it's not only the schooler. It's true that that might be a useful thing, but it's also got to be with practical effort. I'll give money to Vada Rabbana, which doesn't for me at the kotel for 40 days. All of those things, they only make sense when the world is not run by cause and effect, but is run by, you know, everything is God, and therefore it makes no difference whether I take practical steps or spiritual steps. Either way, I'm going to get to the same goal. And there's no reason that a person should be following, but should buy into segulas if they take this approach, but it seems to me that that's something that can easily happen, like, in that kind of a world. Right, and sometimes that could lead to a lack of engagement with the physical world. And again, Rav Desla has taken this Hasidic idea. Rav Desla was the Mashgiach of Ponovitch Yeshiva, which was the flagship Misnagad Litvish Yeshiva. He was the Mashgiach, and he introduced this Hasidic idea into the Misnag team as well. And Rav Desla says explicitly, I had to use the English subtitle in my Hebrew book, nature has no objective existence. It is merely an illusion which gives man a choice to exercise his free will, to err or to choose the truth. If someone is successful, this is not because he is clever. Hashem wanted him to succeed and therefore gave him cleverness. This idea appears in Rav Tatz's book. This idea is heard a lot. That don't say, oh, I did very well, now I just, you know, whatever it is, earned some money or made a shidduch or I did whatever. I didn't do any of it. And ultimately, of course, well, not of course, but I hear that to be true. And that's fine. But it can also be taken the wrong way and lead to, has a potential for a negative side as well. Rudessa also says, the Torah obliged each one of us to carry on our lives by reference to natural causes. The person at a lower level, since he believes in the efficacy of natural causes, will find this little person perfectly understandable. On the other hand, the person on a higher level, who realizes the essential unreality of natural causes, finds this mitzvah difficult to understand, a chok, like the mitzvah of red heifer. Like, why should I have to put in any effort, since everything is God? He is aware that there is no logical reason why the effort should follow the cause. The whole system of apparent cause and effect is directed by Hashem to form a background for our moral choices and the exercise of our free will. So the goal is to know that anything I do makes absolutely no difference. It's all what God wants from me. How can I make God want something else? I'll daven harder, I'll do more mitzvah, I'll give more tzedakah, whatever it is. That's the real essence of what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, not everyone's going to reach that level, and people are going to think that they're doing things and it makes a difference. And again, I'm that's a wonderful thing. But it can lead to very negative psychological things as well. As I said before, in terms of emuna, right, one way to get emuna in God is to study Torah. Another way to get emuna in God, I think, is to study the world, which is a creation of God. Now, if the world is an illusion, then there's no point in studying the world. If the world is real, and it's something that God created to teach us about himself, then we can study it. And Zonagon writes that in a couple of places, but his Talmud, somebody Mishklov, can you say that name? One of the Shklovs, I don't remember, writes an introduction to Parashas Shulchan about the Vilna Gaon. This is what he said. The Vilna Gaon said, all wisdom is necessary for our holy Torah and included within it. The Vilna Gaon knew them all very well and mentioned wisdom of algebra, trigonometry, engineering, and physics, which he praised highly. To study secular subjects is going to bring you closer to God. According to Rav Desler, studying secular subjects is going to take you further away from God. It's going to make you start believing in cause and effect. It's going to make you start believing in science. It's going to start making you believing in technology and all these things which are illusions and really are completely unreal. I think it's going to make a practical difference to an education system. And the guy says, I'm not sure it's clear from the source or not, but it seems clear to me. Anyway, he says in a few times he talks about the concept of an idea coming from Sefer Yetzirah, that the world is created with Sefer, Sapa, and before. The book, the writing, and the storytelling, or two books and storytelling. So Grah says over here, Sotra's will was revealed twice, meaning two books. The first is at the time of writing, when it was engraved and written, by the writing of Providence, the will, with the light with which all creatures were created. Sotra always says, Providence comes to us through the light, which is the good, and which is his will, as the verse says, God's light is good. However, it's also like a sealed book from which we cannot understand God's good and true will. Only the wise people read it and delve into it. Of God and his handiwork can understand. As the verse says, Treasure, I assume, who created these. Because the two books are the works of God, meaning the Torah and the mitzvahs, and his handiwork, meaning the creation, meaning looking at the world. By both of those ways, I can come to understand God. They're both valid ways of approaching God. Which the Rambam also says explicitly, how does a person come to love and fear God? Whenever one contemplates the great wonders of God's works and creation, and one sees that they are a product of wisdom, there's no bounds or limits, one will immediately love, Lord, glorify him with an immense passion to know the great name like that, and set myself there to God, the living God. When one thinks about these matters, one will feel a great fear and trepidation. One will know that one is a low and insignificant creation, with hardly an iota of intelligence compared to that of God, like David said, when I observe your hands, the work of fingers, what is man that you are heedless him? According to Rambam, the way to have a relationship with God, the way to love and fear God, is to look at the world, to study science, to study the way God created the world. For Rav Dessler, that is not only a waste of time, but potentially very dangerous. And just to finish with this last quote from Rambam, I have already told you that nothing exists except God and this universe, and that there is no other evidence for his existence but this universe in its entirety and its several parts. Consequently, the universe must be examined as it is, the propositions must be derived from those properties of the universe that are clearly perceived, and hence you must know its visible form and its nature. Then only will you find in the universe evidence for the existence of a being not included therein. Again, what's the danger of this approach that is on the Gaon and the Rambam? It's the danger that we saw at the beginning of the 20th century, where so many people basically said, well, if I'm doing everything and science is so real, what do I need God for at all? And they cut off their pace and throw away the tefillin and stop being religious. Because it's very easy, it's a very small step from this approach where really I'm in control and God's out there somewhere, but I'm running the world and my life and I'm in charge. Very easy from there to forget about God altogether. So it's a dangerous approach, and perhaps that's why the world has gone to the other extreme, to try and keep people from, by saying that everything is God, and don't think you can last for a second without him, and then they sort of sin. But I think they're both valid approaches. I think that that each person should take the approach that works best for them and that fits with their soul. So I believe that each person has a unique soul, and I think these are different valid Jewish approaches, and that's yours.
Thank you.